From the studios of EWTN, this is Open Line with today's host, Father Mitch Pacwa. In North America, call toll-free 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985 or send an email to openline@ewtn.com.
You know, you are really high maintenance.
Yeah.
You got like everybody in the company here running around doing your bidding.
It is.
Okay. Yeah. 833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. It's Open Line Wednesday with Father Mitch. A bewildered Father Mitch Pacwa. If you'd like to be part of the program, pick up the phone and give us a call at 833-288-3986. If you're outside the United States and Canada, your number is 1-205. What are you doing? 271-2985. And you can... You can always send us an email. The email address is openline@ewtn.com. Speaking of your precious emails, do you have some over there you'd like to share with us?
Sure.
That's Father Mitch Pacwa, by the way. I'm Jack Williams. Pedro Quiles, producing the program. Matt Gubensky, screening your phone calls. Go ahead.
Apparently, the characters don't matter so much as his being entertained. All right. How do I tell the difference between practicing the virtue of penthos or compunction and being scrupulous? One of the keys will be this false guilt that comes with scrupulosity. Having compunction to accomplish what you should do, it knows what you're supposed to do. You know your duties, you are aware of the tasks involved in accomplishing them, whereas a scrupulous person is overly guilty about having missed one part. And sometimes it's generally scrupulosity that is generally associated with the virtue of pride, because if I mess up, then the whole world's going to collapse, or the church is going to fall apart, or my parish. It over exaggerates the self importance, and with that over exaggeration, becomes very compulsive about their behavior. So those would be some things. And then let's see. I got to make sure I get a couple here that I am prepared for. Father Mitch, I am curious if seminary for education for priests has changed since pre-Vatican II times, and in what ways has it changed? I'm also curious if seminaries require courses in psychology as part of the curriculum. There are a number of changes. I'm not sure it was an improvement. There's been a reduction of learning classical languages such as Latin, Greek, and Hebrew. It's not only not knowing Latin, which is a language very important in the liturgy of the church and in understanding some of its law and such, but also the lack of the biblical languages. They were all required beforehand. Now they're not. So I think that's a little bit lost. That's something of my own interest.
When did you enter
seminary?
Major seminary.
Oh, major seminary. To do the theologate, that was 74 to 76.
Okay, so you were trained in the Novus Ordo.
Kind of, but also in the old way, too, because,
right?
Remember, I started seminary in 63 in high school.
Right.
And they were...
Did they do some liturgical training in high school seminary?
Some liturgical training, but certainly 4 years of Latin were absolutely required. And we're reading church documents as well as Virgil's Aeneid. And we were expected to learn how to speak Latin so that, because we expected classes to be in Latin. That's what we were told. That's what St. John the 23rd had written in an encyclical that's much forgotten about him. Another thing that changed is there was a move away from the philosophy of St. Thomas Aquinas. By the time I got to philosophy, well, in my case, we didn't get it because during the Christmas break before I took the course in Thomas, I'd signed up for it, the professor was killed in a car wreck. So, and they didn't have a replacement for him. So that was problematic. You know, I just finished the Greek philosophy, and then we're going to take Scholastic. And the guy, poor guy died. Was a Jesuit, not very old. But after that, too, I'd say there were a number of years where it wasn't taught. Now it is. The younger men are getting more of it. But they wanted us to deal with modern philosophy problems more than
I'm sure you
they
got,
used to.
Yeah, but I'm sure you got some in your
yeah,
philosophy.
We did. Yeah. And I certainly worked on getting some of it caught up on my own. But, you know, there were also, I'd say this too, when I, your point about me starting at the Theologate in 74, when I looked at the articles and a lot of the books that we were assigned, especially in systematic theology and moral theology, all of them were written after the council. Now, think about that. That's a 9-year gap. You know, the council ended in 65. I started in 74. So there was this focus on everything being post-Vatican II. That mentality of a break. I don't think that's the case now. I think that has changed to be more integrated. But that was certainly a difference. And there is some psychology that's expected. And I also would say this. When I entered the society, the Jesuits, the psychological test focused on whether you had, schizophrenia, clinical depression, a few other things. You know, they administered the MMPI. Psychological testing was important. But, you know, another change that's happened since the whole sexual crisis is that they also include a lot more on, you know, sexual boundaries. We're dealing with a period after the sexual revolution. And so the church has to deal with a lot of things that were not the case before the sexual revolution. And so that's also very important. This is nice from Addie, whose son is autistic with minimal speech, but he loves watching the Holy Land Rosary with me on YouTube. He follows along, will say the prayers, and just want to thank you for the joy and happiness that it brings him. Well, that's really nice, Addie.
That we brings us some joy and happiness, Addie, that you sent that email.
Yes, very much so. And then on a past Open Line program, I was commenting on interpretation of John's writings, Gospel, Epistles, Revelation. It was a comment on Jesus' response to Pilate's King of the Jews remark. You said that it was a different view of the same story from all four writers. Your comment gave credence to what I've been thinking for years, that there's only one gospel written four different ways. It would not be unlike when I was in high school, three friends and I took a trip to Colorado to visit my brother. Over the years, each would tell us the story of the trip, and the version would be different, some parts probably the same. Am I wrong in this thinking, Jay in Caldwell, Texas? Not really wrong. Again, you know, you're going to have different people, some of whom were not eyewitnesses. You know, Mark and Luke certainly were not eyewitnesses. And, you know, to have this sense that they did not see it themselves. They were dealing with reports by other people. And so you have the filter of the eyewitnesses they did know, and then the filter of them as writers. And so, you know, anytime you write a personal story, you filter certain data out because you don't think it's relevant. Everybody does that. One of the things is what one person thinks is relevant will vary. Doesn't mean that they're both, that either one is lying, but they're going to highlight certain data that the other one ignores.
833-288-3986. It's Open Line Wednesday with Father Mitch.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. If you have a question, call 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985. Or send us an email to openline@ewtn.com.
Hot off the presses from EWTN Publishing for the month of April, The Sufferings of the Holy Family, Family Love and Unity Through Difficult Times. Father Sebastian Walsh dives into sacred scripture to show how the life of the Holy Family speaks directly to our own struggles, offering not guilt but hope for our flawed families today. In these pages, see how Mary and Joseph revealed the dignity of marriage, the importance of the family in God's plan, and much more. The Sufferings of the Holy Family, Family Love and Unity Through Difficult Times by Father Sebastian Walsh. Available now at EWTN's religious catalog. That's EWTNRC.com. To the phones we go. Brian is up first. Not to be confused with Ryan. Ryan in Glen Rose, Texas is leading things off today, listening on Guadalupe Radio. Ryan, you are on with Father Mitch.
Thank you for taking my call, Father Mitch.
Come sure, Ryan. Fine, thank you. How are you doing?
Doing good. I'd appreciate your prayers because tonight I'm being given the anointing of the sick because tomorrow morning early I'm having a minor procedure on my head.
Okay. All right. Well, we'll definitely keep you in prayer for sure. So, besides our prayers for you, what else can we do for you?
Well, I was wondering, Father, when an Eastern Catholic priest, regardless of which rite he belongs to, administers the last rite, does he do it in the same way a Latin rite priest does it, or is it done differently?
There's slight variations. There's slight variations. Some of the prayers are a bit different, and that's mostly the difference is that the prayers for the anointing are slightly are going to vary, just like they do for the liturgy, you know, for Mass. You know, that there are variations, but the basics are there, including the anointing with oil. Sometimes they anoint more than the forehead and the hands, but, you know, it's still the anointing and prayer. That's the same, but how exactly they pray for it varies a bit.
God bless you, Ryan. Thanks so much for the phone call today. Up next is Claudia, a first-time caller in the great state of Colorado, listening on Catholic Radio Network. Claudia, you're on with Father Mitch.
Good afternoon, Father. Thank you for being there.
My
question is this. We are trying to, we are giving spiritual support to a single mother living in a Catholic home that... But anyways, she is baptized, and she wants to get her confirmation and first communion and confirmation. But she's having a little bit of doubts because she went to a church. Probably it was the Pentecostal. She was prayed over. The pastor came and put the hands and oil on the head. And the community surrounded her and started to speak in tongues.
Mm-hmm.
She was very impressed about that. We mentioned that, you know, we are different to the Protestants because we communion is our, you know, the base, you know, and we explain all the basis of the Catholicism. We talk about Virgin Mary. But we want to be a little bit more educated on how to differentiate I think that is Pentecostal from us, and also definitely other Protestant denominations. We know Virgin Mary for us is number one at the communion. What else do you recommend, Father?
Yeah, there are a couple things. You know, is, by the way, is the church she's going to, is that a non-denominational church, or is it part of a larger denomination?
Not sure about it. She didn't mention, but she was invited by a friend to that place.
Right. And here, there are a couple things here. These gifts of the Holy Spirit, like speaking in tongues and such, are also present in the Catholic Church. Is she aware of that?
No, that's why we and not even asking how to explain that that you just said.
Yeah, because in fact, there are more Catholic charismatics, folks involved in the charismatic renewal in the Catholic Church. There are more folks involved in that in the Catholic Church than all of the Pentecostal denominations combined. We are the largest Pentecostal church, which shouldn't be too much of a surprise. This is a very large section of the church, probably about a good 200 million Catholics are involved in the charismatic renewal. And, you know, so it's not something that is outside of Catholicism. And here's the way I would say it is, on one hand, we, you know, with all the large number of charismatic Catholics, again, to a huge number, the Catholic Church can include the charismatic Pentecostal experience that fits within our church. However, they are not big enough to include all that we have. So, for instance, ask if at her denomination, at this denomination, how many members are part of the Franciscan movement? Or how many of them would be Dominican or Jesuit or one of any many other thousands of different church communities? And you see what I'm saying? They cannot include us within their diversity, but we can include them. We're, you know, as the larger church, we have this capacity to include charismatics as well as Latin Mass Catholics, that she would be part of this larger church. But they can't include us. And I think that is a very important insight, that we can include all the gifts that they have, but they can't include all the gifts that we have. So she would be going for something that is much, much smaller in experience and in openness to what God is giving us. Does that make sense?
Yeah. What about the speaking of tongues, in tongues?
Yeah. Yeah, they're, like I said, there are a couple hundred million Catholics that do that. And that's something that we can include that within Catholicism. But her denomination can't include all the rest of who we are and what we do in their church. They're too small, not only in terms of size, but in mentality. They're not open to all the gifts that God gives them.
God bless you, Claudia. Thank you so much for the phone call today. I'm not sure what part of Colorado that you reside in, but I know the Diocese of Colorado Springs, I know for a fact, has a very vibrant and active charismatic renewal group within that diocese that has events all over the place. You might take a look on the internet and see if you can get a little more specific, but that's a brilliant point on your part.
Yeah, yeah.
The whole inclusion. The sets and subsets.
Yeah, I didn't make it up, though.
833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. 833-288-3986. Travis is in Duluth, Washington, listening on Sacred Heart Radio today. Travis, you're on with Father Mitch.
Yeah, Father.
Yes, sir.
I've always wondered why the Apostle John was able to safely be at the foot of the cross, when Peter, on the other hand, denied Jesus three times because he was in fear of his safety. Was John not in fear of his safety, and was he not potentially could be arrested?
Right. Now, I want you to think a little bit, Travis, about jurisdiction. If you are in traffic court, are you concerned much about breaking federal law?
No.
If you are in a federal courtroom, are you, say, dealing with interstate commerce, are you worried about traffic law?
No.
Now, where was Peter when he was afraid?
Okay, he was at the court.
Of?
Caiaphas.
Who was the high priest of the Jews, right? And they were looking to stop Jesus from preaching and stop his movement. When John was at the cross, who was in charge of the crucifixion?
Okay, the Romans.
And so the Jewish jurisdiction didn't apply. The Romans didn't care about issues of Jewish disputes. They were trying to stop a riot. John was no threat to them. He had nothing to worry about from them. It was not their jurisdiction. And they had no care about him. They were there to carry out their orders from Pontius Pilate, and they were dealing with what they thought was an issue of Roman law and order within this province of the empire. Whereas at the court of Caiaphas, they were concerned about blasphemy and following Jesus. So it's an issue. That's why I say it's an issue of jurisdiction. Does that make sense?
Yes. Thank you.
You're welcome.
833-288-EWTN. That's our toll-free number. Still a couple of open lines for you at 833-288-3986. Straight ahead, we'll talk to Kent in Illinois, Elizabeth's also in Illinois, and Arthur in Lincoln, Nebraska. And we've got plenty of time for your calls as well. It's Open Line Wednesday with Father Mitch.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Right back to the phones we go as advertised. Kent is in Champaign, Illinois, listening on Catholic Spirit Radio today. Kent, thank you so much for holding. You're on with Father Mitch.
Good afternoon or good morning, wherever you might be.
I'm in the same time zone as you.
All right. Thank you. Sometime
so what
back,
time zone are you? Is it still afternoon for you?
Anyway, greetings to you. Sometime back, you may recall I called about with a question about Genesis 3 and asking whether or not the tree of knowledge of good and evil should be taken metaphorically or as a literal botanical fruit tree, mm-hmm. because that would make Eve sound like a gullible simpleton. And you said at the time that it should be taken literally. So now I have a question now about Matthew 19, verses 25 and 26, which is the story about the rich young man who was mm-hmm. Who was unable to give up his possessions and follow mm-hmm. Jesus. Mm-hmm. And the disciples ask how he could be saved. And Jesus, and I'm quoting here, Jesus looked at them and said, "For human beings, this is impossible, but for God, all things are possible." Mm-hmm. Now, verse 26, how literally should we take that?
I would take that very literally. I mean, that's part of God's infinitude, that he can do all things. So what would be the difficulty? What are you thinking of?
Then it seems like that opens up incredible vistas for God's works. For instance, it might be possible for the hundreds of millions of human beings who have suffered prenatal homicide mm-hmm. To live out normal lives and achieve salvation that way. It might also be possible for maybe two different kinds of universal salvation, including a being who is frequently known as Lucifer, and yet still mm-hmm. Leave open the possibility of hell. Mm-hmm. And there are many, many more things.
Yeah, and here's one of the things to keep in mind. With God, all things are possible. Now, do you have a family?
Yeah, I have two daughters and wife who is in the other room.
Right, and one of the things about having daughters, there are a lot of things that you may have been able to do for your daughters at different times, but there were times where you didn't do them because you knew that they needed to learn something about figuring certain things out on their own. Not always, but there were, as they got older, you helped them, you know, progressing with a child. So, for instance, you could have carried your toddler all the time. But there were probably times where you wanted to hold their hand to help them walk. And then there are times where you withdrew your hand so that they would learn to walk on their own. Would that not be correct?
That is absolutely correct.
And with that, you, like I say, you could have carried them everywhere, but you didn't think that was good for them in a lot of circumstances. And there were plenty of other examples like that as they grew older, where you could have done more for them, but that could also be something that cripples them psychologically, if not even physically. And so you let them, though you could do more, you chose to have certain limits in order to help them grow. And this is something that I think may well apply, where God can, all things are possible to God, but we have to see, you know, what he chooses to do, what he says, this is the way it's going to be. And he could do things quite differently. He could have had the Lord redeem the whole world by, you know, simply saying a word. But he said, nope, there's going to be another element of teaching justice, that and how justice is to work out on a divine and human level, that is worth, that makes it worth going through the crucifixion. And there's also take, you know, with the unborn, in many ways, I think of the unborn who have been killed in the womb as being important parallels to the Holy Innocents. We celebrate the Feast of the Holy Innocents in December. They didn't die willingly. They didn't understand what was going on, but they suffered for Christ. And I have wondered, I think there's a legitimate point of view that to see the death of the unborn as martyrs to materialism, sometimes to self-centeredness, sometimes to anxiety and fear of different people. Different motives go on with abortion. But they, I would say that's certainly possible for them to be redeemed as martyrs of another kind, parallel to the Holy Innocents. But there's also this final element, namely, God is going to do that judgment in a way that will be far more just than anything my little pea brain can come up with. And I think that's important, too.
God bless you, Kent. Thanks so much for the phone call today. Elizabeth is up next in the great state of Illinois, listening on Covenant Radio. Elizabeth, you're on with Father Mitch.
Hi, Father Mitch. Thank you for taking my call today.
Yes, ma'am.
I've got a question. I have a relative that has joined in the last 5 to 6 years a non-denominational church where they strictly go by what's in the Bible. And they're always asking me, why do I have a statue of Mary in my yard when that's an idol? And that the Bible says the only way to the Father is through Jesus. And why am I praying to an idol instead of directly to Jesus?
Do you worship that statue?
No.
Of course not. So here's something that would be good to remind them of, that bearing false witness against you in this regard would be a fairly serious infraction of the Eighth Commandment, wouldn't it? They're accusing you of doing something you are not doing. And that is them bearing false witness about you. Wouldn't that be correct?
Yes, I'm not idolizing that statue.
No, you don't worship Mary, do you?
No.
No, and does the Catholic Church ever teach us to worship Mary?
No, I think they're thinking since I pray the rosary every day and...
And when you pray the rosary, you are saying Hail Marys, the first half of which are taken from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 1, correct? The greeting of the angel, and then the greeting of Elizabeth. Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. That's from those are right from the Bible. The Our Father's in the Bible, right? And the creed... Every point of the creed is something that is taught in the Bible. Are they against you saying passages that remind you of the Bible or verses that come from the Bible? Are they against you using the Bible in your prayer? And then when you pray the mysteries of the rosary, are you not focusing on the mysteries of the life of Christ? So that's what I'm saying. These people are accusing you of something you're not doing, and in that, to that extent, they are bearing false witness, and they need to repent of that. This is not a small thing. This is bearing false witness about your Catholic faith and about the Catholic faith in general. And their false witness of what we do and what we believe is something for which they will have to answer to God. And you may want to remind them of that. Does that make sense?
Yes, Father, it does. Thank you very much.
You're welcome.
God bless you, Elizabeth. Thanks for the phone call today. Arthur is a first-time caller in Lincoln, Nebraska, listening on Spirit Catholic Radio. Arthur, you're on with Father Mitch.
Hello, Father Mitch.
Hello, Arthur.
I'm here with a few of my children, and we were just listening to you like we do most Wednesday afternoons, and we were talking earlier about heaven, and, you know, the question that we had was kind of a two-part question that'll make more sense, but is there sorrow or any sadness in heaven? Because I feel like there isn't, but then on the same line, just wondering if, for example, my spouse and I, if one of us makes it to heaven and the other one is in hell, wouldn't we be sad or sorrowful once we realize that? And just your thoughts on that.
Yeah, here's a couple things. You know, feeling sad and sorrowful are emotions that belong specifically to having a body. When you're sad, it shows up in your face, doesn't it?
Yeah.
And sometimes it shows up in tears, which is something that you have in the body. And those emotions won't be present to you in heaven. There's going to be a focus on not on what is missing, but on, remember, one of the key components of being in heaven is that we will see God face to face, and he will look at us. Now, that is something quite tremendous, isn't it? When you think about what that means for each of us to be able to see God face to face. And there won't, when we see that, I think of, you know, if one of our, if any one of us went to see something extraordinarily beautiful, I frequently think of, for me, one of those beautiful sights, you know, in North America are the Canadian Rockies. It's just stupendous. But there are many other places that are just filled with beautiful. And, you know, there's a sense that, oh, I wish my relatives could be here to see it. But as I look at this, you know, it doesn't diminish my enjoyment of that just because they're not there. And this will be just a dim reflection of what it will be, what it will mean to see God face to face, because it won't just be observing beauty itself, but it will be also being looked at by God. And, you know, for many people, again, it's a dim analogy, but, you know, when you see your children and they smile at you and you just feel great love, that is not diminished just because some other beloved relatives are not there to see it. So, for instance, you know, if one of your own parents had passed away, when you see your children, you can think, "Oh, I wish my mom could see how beautiful these kids are," but it doesn't diminish the joy of holding your child. And that will be the case in heaven. That joy of seeing God will not be diminished by those who are not there. C.S. Lewis said it very well. Hell will not be able to veto the joy of heaven. And the presence of other people we love in hell will not diminish what we see when we see God face to face. Does that help at all?
Yes, it does. Thank you, Father.
You're welcome.
God bless you, Arthur. Thanks so much for the phone call today. You know, Father Mitch, I find very compelling the testimony and the stories that are offered by people who are reluctant deliverers of the message but feel compelled to do so.
Mm-hmm.
And you've got somebody like that on your show tonight.
Yes.
This is a woman who is uncomfortable doing the things she's doing, but feels compelled, mm-hmm. based on her education and her convictions, to spread the message. And I would encourage everybody to tune in tonight to EWTN Live if they can, because you're talking to Dr. Stacy Trasankos, and she's something special.
She really is. I'm looking forward to it. She's written a book, dealing with a very important issue on in vitro fertilization. I sometimes get those confused. It's in vitro fertilization of an embryo outside the womb. And what are some of the moral questions here, especially as we see the government almost promoting it out of a desire, we'll talk about it. I want to ask her about this, but the government isn't trying to be obnoxious, but they want people to have babies, but there's a way to get it. It's not just that you get the goal. The end does not justify the means. But the question that I think we'll address with her is: are the means to having a child morally right? And she's very insightful. Her book shows a great deal of insight, so this will be a good discussion, I'm sure.
That's EWTN Live with Father Mitch Pacwa tonight, 8 Eastern Time on EWTN Television and Radio. And keep it right here when we're finished on many of these EWTN stations. Beacon of Truth with Deacon Harold Burke-Sivers. It's Word of God Wednesday. You don't want to miss it. Beacon of Truth with Deacon Harold Burke-Sivers coming up next on many of these EWTN stations. Rebecca's up next for us, a first-time caller in the great state of Washington, listening on Sirius XM Channel 130. Rebecca, you are on with Father Mitch.
Hi, my question has to do with remote cooperation with evil. My husband is a civilian employee for the Department of Defense.
Mm-hmm.
And with the recent statements in the media lately about unjust war, I'm wondering if we were ever considered to be in an unjust war, if he would have to quit his job.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, a couple things, Rebecca. The issue of the justice of a war is something that has to be looked at prudentially. When you, I don't remember the paragraphs right now in the Catholic Catechism of the Catholic Church, but when it speaks about the questions of whether a war is just or unjust, in many cases, this is prudential. There are clear criteria, but oftentimes the application of those criteria have to be done carefully.
Paragraph 2309.
Paragraph 2309. And one of the issues is, they say, this requires prudential judgment. Now, you and your husband, especially your husband, if this is what he's doing, would have to take a look at a prudential analysis of whether he thinks this war fits into something that is just. If where his own judgment may come you ask if he's doomed. This would be something he puts himself in danger of if he doesn't think this through and examine it. It has to be examined, especially for someone as directly involved in it as he is. And secondly, he has to take a look at his own role. Is he in logistics and getting food to places, or, you know, earth moving equipment is different than being someone who is in charge of purchasing rockets and bombs and how they're being used. That all has to be examined. And he has more responsibility to look at that. And if he does come to the position that this war is unjust, he needs to get out of the Department of Defense. It would be a risk, but it'd be an important thing to make that decision. Does that make sense, Rebecca?
Yeah, it does. Thank you so much.
Yeah, you're welcome.
We head next to New Brunswick. Mark is listening on Sirius XM Channel 130. Mark, you're on with Father Mitch.
Oh, hi, Father Mitch. I had a question about people who had very long lifespans in the book of Genesis, particularly like Noah, who was 950 years old.
Right.
Something I've always thought, but I've never heard anyone else say it, like, for example, on these radio shows that people have given answers that aren't quite what I'm thinking, is it not possible that they were using a lunar cycle as a year? So therefore, there's 12 or 13 moons in a year, works out to about 12.37 moons per year. If you take 950 divided by 12.37, Noah would have been 76.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Is it okay to think that?
Well, there's nothing immoral in thinking that. I would just add this. The ancients were pretty careful about observing the phases of the moon, and they did distinguish. They used a lunar calendar. You're absolutely correct. They use it, but I've never seen any place where they considered the 28-day lunar cycle as the equivalent of a year. I've never seen that in Israel or any other country. They made that kind of adaptation. It would have to be corroborated by contemporary information that says, yeah, they counted each lunar cycle as a shana, a year. I've never heard that. But there's another thing, too, and there's a book called On Genesis by Bruce Vauder. He was a priest that taught, I think, at DePaul University. And he suspects that it's the numbers are some sort of a code. So I tend more in that direction. But take a look at his book. You probably find it in the libraries. And see if you can find out a little bit more about it.
Quickly, I want to head to Charles in Ardmore, Oklahoma, listening on Sirius XM Channel 130. Just about a minute left with Father Mitch. Charles, what's your question?
Father Mitch, I had heard somewhere, maybe right or wrong, that on the Holy Land Rosary, which my wife and I go through every morning with you, that in the introductory music, we were told that you played the mandolin with that. Is that correct?
That is true. I am guilty as charged. I also played the mandolin for the opening music of some of my TV series. When I got arthritis, I stopped playing. But yeah, I used to play a lot of bluegrass mandolin.
Father Mitch, would you leave us with a blessing?
Lord bless you and keep you, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen. On behalf of our host, Father Mitch Packwood, producer Pedro Quiles, our call screener, Matt Gubensky, and social media maven, Mr. I think might have been Ace McKay today in place of Michael McCall. At any rate, thanks so much for tuning in. We're back at it tomorrow with Father Gerald Murray. Until we get together then, God bless.